be in Mark chapter 6, beginning Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. You can turn that mic down, it's a little squeaky. Thanks. I'll read our text this morning. This is the word of the living God. He went away from there, Jesus, and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He went about among the villages teaching." So for some time now, Jesus has been growing in popularity. Crowds are following him everywhere he goes, right? People are being healed left and right, demons cast out, miracles performed. Like we looked at last time with the unnamed woman who was healed of that issue of blood for 12 years that she had. She just touched his garment and he was healed. And then Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, 12-year-old girl from the dead. She had just passed away. And so he's doing all these mighty works, and his fame is spreading. And so there's a lot of people, as many people, who have a genuine interest in Jesus and know there's something special about him, at least. Not all of them believe he's the Messiah, but they apparently view him in a positive light. Now, of course, in the mix, there are some, perhaps even many, who hate him, right? A lot of the religious leaders at the time, they even wanted him dead. But by and large, wherever he goes, Jesus has at least some crowds of people who are interested in him and want to be healed by him and even sit under his teaching. They're astonished at it. But when Jesus goes to his hometown here in Nazareth, it's different. They don't like what he has to say. And what's interesting is that this is actually the second time this happened. Luke records the first incident in Luke chapter 4. He tells us that sometime soon after Christ's ministry began, he went to Nazareth where he grew up, his hometown. And he taught in the synagogue there. He read from the prophet Isaiah, where Isaiah said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor," and so on. And then Jesus rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and then says to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That happened in Nazareth. In other words, he was declaring to his hometown there about a year ago, before this happened, that he was the Messiah, prophesied in the scriptures. And then the events that followed there, that Luke records, were very similar to what happened here in Mark. Jesus also said to them, "Truly no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Right? And then things got ugly. People got angry with him. They tried to throw him off a cliff. But he passed through them and escaped. And you know, so last time he was there, they tried to kill him. So that was the first time he returned to Nazareth after his ministry began. And now, about a year later or so, he goes back. But this time he brings his disciples with him. So what was this city of Nazareth like? Well, it wasn't your average city. It was a very small city. We wouldn't even call it a city if it were that size now. It's much bigger now. It was a very tiny city laid in the hills, 12 miles, about 12 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. So it wasn't like a fishing village. It was a farming community, traditional Jews. The entire population was about 400 to 500 people. That's how small it was. Not only was the population very small, but the geographical size of it was as well. The entire city fit in an area of about 60 acres. That's it. You could go buy land, you know, upstate twice the size of that, and you'll have, you know, twice the size of a city, Nazareth, you know, if you bought 120 acres. That's how small it is. But the place where the people lived together, their community was about 10 acres. You had 400 or 500 people on crammed in 10 acres. You know, those little houses right next to each other have a little space in between for a garden or some goats or whatever, sheep. So 400 to 500 people living on 10 acres on a rocky hillside, that is the epitome of a small town. Everyone knew who everyone was. Years ago, I lived in a rural town in Pennsylvania. I was told the population was about 500. It looked like about 100 to me, but it was spread out over a mile or two, the town. So I hardly knew anybody in the town, just a few. But when you live in such tight quarters like they did in Nazareth, it would be near impossible to not know who everyone was. You might not be close friends with everyone, but you certainly would be at least familiar and acquainted with every single person in the town. Probably would know everybody's name. So this was a small town, very small, on a rocky hillside, 500 people living together, 10 acres. That's what we would call, you know, a podunk town. There was nothing special about it whatsoever. It was as dull a town as you could find. You know, in John chapter 1, Philip told Nathanael, he said, "We have found him," talking about Jesus, "of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Like they knew this town, so there was nothing. It's probably the last place the Jews would expect the Messiah to come out of. So he was born in Bethlehem, we know, but he grew up in Nazareth. It was insignificant in every sense of the word. In fact, outside of being just recorded a few times in the New Testament as Jesus' hometown, it's not mentioned in the Bible at all. Not in the Old Testament. It's not even mentioned in the Talmud, which is the rabbinical writings of Judaism. Never mentioned in all those books. Not mentioned by Josephus, who was the main Jewish historian of that day. And even in Nazareth, there was not a church established until the 4th century AD. So Christianity didn't even take hold there until 300 years after Christ. And this passage can perhaps give us a glimpse into why that was. And that reason is likely because of the main theme of this passage, and that is their unbelief. Verse 2. "And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where does man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?'" You know, when I read this passage, I can't help but think this whole thing is just strange. I think Jesus would agree. In fact, he says he marveled at their unbelief. Because certainly they recall the last time Jesus was there, they tried to kill him. This was not some booming metropolis. They were involved in that event, trying to kill him last time. So why are they allowing him to speak now in the synagogue? Because for him to be able to do that, he had to be invited. He couldn't just show up and say, I'm teaching today, guys." He needed permission to speak. I think the only reasonable explanation would be that they must have heard about what Jesus was doing. Or perhaps some of these Nazarene people had witnessed what he did in other towns, seeing him heal the sick, raising the dead, you know, casting out demons and performing all sorts of miracles, teaching, preaching with the authority like no one's ever seen before. Some of them perhaps either heard about it or witnessed it. His fame spreading all over Israel, so maybe they figured they'd give him another chance. You know, let's see what he has to say. Let's see what he can do. He's the only significant person to ever come out of this town, so maybe they're thinking, "Hey, let's see what he has to say this time." And the events that transpire here tell us some very important truths about this sin of unbelief. So they invite Jesus to speak in the synagogue. And afterwards, the text says that they're astonished. The Greek word that's translated as astonished is a combination of two words, strike and out. Ekpleso, I believe the word is. Ek is out, pleso, hit or strike. So essentially it means like knocked out. It can be translated as stunned. They were stunned at what they heard. We would probably use the expression, it blew their minds. Their minds were blown. These people heard Jesus speak and were absolutely blown away by the things he was saying. That doesn't happen all the time. To be blown away by just things somebody says. So not only did Jesus' miracles prove that he was God, so did the things he taught. Just like the Bible itself is self-authenticating, right? It proves itself to be true. So were the words of Christ. He was not like going to hear Tony Robbins speak. Or any other preacher for that matter. This man had authority. That they knew there was something different. Never heard these things before. So if all Jesus did was teach and didn't show any signs and wonders, it would still have been enough evidence to prove that he was fully God and fully man. In the synagogue here, Jesus didn't even cast out any demons. He didn't even heal anybody yet. All he did was teach and blew their minds, blew them away. So this was not an ordinary man. So he demonstrates his divine nature to them through teaching. And how do they react to it? They're amazed. They're astonished. So naturally, wouldn't they at least consider that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God? Sadly, they don't. Instead, they just say some stupid, irrelevant things. Right? They're amazed at what he says. They're amazed at the wisdom he possesses. They're amazed at the things he's done. This was God in the flesh with the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him. And instead of falling on their faces and repenting for tried to kill him a year ago, instead they say, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? They ask these kind of cynical questions about him. And isn't the answer obvious? The answer is he's God. That's why he's able to do what he does. That's why he's speaking with such wisdom and authority. So their response to Jesus demonstrates first and foremost that the sin of unbelief is total absurdity. The sin of unbelief is just absurd. Man will go to great lengths to hold on to their sin, to deny the lordship of Christ, even to the point of absurdity. Because you see, unbelief has nothing to do with the intellect. It's got nothing to do with how smart you are. You have brilliant people who are following Christ. You have simple-minded people who are following Christ and have followed Christ. And you have brilliant and simple people rejecting Christ. It is a spiritual issue, not an intellectual one. But anyone who rejects Jesus Christ as Lord, regardless of how smart they are, is a total fool, right? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So mankind loves his sin so much that in order to ease his conscience about his sin against a holy God that they know exists, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1 tells us. And they will say things like, there is no God. Or they make up an imaginary God in their own image. Oh, my God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't do this. So this allows them to continue in their sin without their conscience being bothered too much. Now, people will make up any excuse there is to not believe in Christ. They'll say there's no evidence for God. When someone says that, it's not even worth arguing about. Right? We're all here because nothing created something. It's created bacteria. Then there are some fish and poof. Here we are, right? We're just floating on this rock in outer space with the most amazing complex life forms and ecosystems, and we do it all without any purpose whatsoever. That makes a lot of sense. In fact, many people I mentioned in our Bible study after lunch a few weeks ago that a lot of scientists are abandoning Darwinian thought, Darwinian evolution, after continuing to discover just how complex life is at the molecular level. And so what many scientists are now saying, even Richard Dawkins admitted that for life to have begun here, if it was intelligent design on Earth, aliens must have started it. They had to be the ones that initiated the process. Right? So mankind will do anything to hold on to his sin and deny the lordship of Christ. That is in our nature, and that includes your own. And the only reason why maybe you can scoff or laugh at the foolishness of those who deny Christ by saying aliens started this is because God in his mercy has revealed the truth to you. And while people in our day may use aliens as a way to deny Christ, these Nazarenes use something else as an excuse. They use their familiarity with Jesus as a means to suppress the truth about who he really was, to suppress the truth that they came face to face with right here in their synagogue. Verse 3, they said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So after having their minds blown by the things Jesus spoke to them, they get offended. They say, "Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Which was actually a disrespectful thing to say, because usually in those days you would identify a person as a son or daughter of their father. Right? They didn't say the son of Joseph. As we just read, Nathaniel said to Philip, I think it was, that I read before, he said, "It's the son of Joseph," right? They didn't say that. They said, "Oh, it's the son of Mary," implying he was illegitimate. So right then and there, they're denying the incarnation. They're denying the immaculate conception of Jesus. They go on to say, "He's the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and his sisters are here with us too. We know this guy. We know his family. He was just an average Nazarene carpenter. How could he be saying this stuff? How could he be doing these things?" So instead of being awestruck at how the seemingly average carpenter from a podunk town on the top of a rock became so renowned and is able to speak such wisdom and perform miracles, they become angry. They become upset. They become offended. These are the people that grew up with him. They knew him before anyone else did. They should be the first ones to receive him. They're actually the first town, the first collective large group of people to reject him. John 1:11 says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is as his own people can get. His own people refer to the Israel as a whole, the Jews as a whole, but zooming in even further, this is wholesale, categorically rejecting Jesus. Those are his own people. But why? Why did these people reject him on a larger scale than other parts of the country where Jesus was kind of a new face? Jesus said in verse 4, "A prophet's not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Why is it that the people he was most familiar with, including his own brothers and sisters, why is it they didn't believe him? John chapter 7 verse 5 says, "Not even his brothers believed him." We know at least some of them did after his resurrection, right? James, who wrote the epistle of James, and Jude also, those are two of them. But at first, his own brothers and sisters didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. Imagine that. Growing up in his midst and not believing. So what is at the root of this that makes it harder for the people who are well acquainted with Jesus to believe in him? I think the ultimate root sin behind this unbelief is pride. So in a general sense, yes, man is depraved. We all hate God naturally. We don't want to believe in Christ on our own. But I think the reason this whole town collectively rejected Jesus is because of their pride. Because they're essentially saying, I know Jesus. I watched him grow up. I learned carpentry with him. I played with him. When we were kids, he's just a regular guy. I know who he really is, and this doesn't make sense. It's all about I, right? I know better. I don't need this Jesus, and I don't care where he gets his wisdom and power from. I know this man. Because you see, for them to believe in Christ, they would have to admit that the man who grew up in their little town is not only better than them, they would have to admit that he is God in the flesh. And that requires humility, doesn't it? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Another possibility is that this animosity towards Jesus could have been brewing and festering all those years that he was living there. Because after all, Jesus lived a sinless life. Can you imagine growing up in a town where everybody knows everybody? Or just imagine growing up with, let's say, a good friend of yours or a sibling who is completely sinless. You can't even imagine what that would be like. To be around a person who never, ever sins and has no stain from original sin. So there could have been this kind of jealousy and bitterness festering among the townspeople against Jesus for all these years. Maybe that's why they wanted to kill him the first time he was there. You know, the darkness hates the light. They had the light growing up in their town for 30 years. And so because these people were so familiar with Jesus, they were blinded by their unbelief. They were blinded with regards to the reality of who Jesus was. They were trusting in their previous experience of Jesus over the truth. They were trusting in their own intuition, their own hearts, about what they felt, instead of trusting in Christ. As they were amazed at what he was teaching, but they would not believe in him. And here's a warning for us all, right? There's a real danger involved when it comes to being acquainted with Jesus and being around Jesus, but not actually believing him in a saving way. And this is probably more of a real and present danger to the souls of untold millions of Americans today than it was in Jesus' time. Because how many people in our country today are at least somewhat familiar with Jesus? Right? They know who he is. They know who he claims to be. There is a lot of gospel light in this nation, especially now with the media that we have. People are familiar here with Jesus, but very few have saving faith. Remember, Jesus said, broad is the way to destruction. And there are many who enter by it. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. And to drive this point even further home, please be advised that this warning applies directly to us all of you. And myself, all of you here, even if this has happened to be your first time ever attending church, right? At least you're somewhat familiar with Jesus. You have an opinion of who Jesus is. And with that knowledge comes great responsibility. Do you really believe in Christ the way that he demands it? Do you really believe by faith alone that Jesus died in your place for your sins and he rose again from the dead, that he is Lord? Or is this just a familiar concept? Do you really know Christ, or do you just know about him? These Nazarene people only knew about him. They didn't actually know him in a saving way, because if they really knew him, they would have received him, they would have worshipped him. So there's a real danger involved when it comes to being around Jesus but not submitting to his lordship. In John 14, Philip again said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So what that means is that it's possible to be very acquainted with Jesus, to be very even involved in the work of the church, very devoted to Christianity and Christian principles, and still end up in hell. So you could be familiar with Jesus, deceiving yourself into thinking that you and him are on good terms, but in reality not saved. That is the great danger of being familiar with Christ, but not saved by him. So you have to repent, you have to turn from your sin, fall down at his feet, so to speak, and trust him for who he really is and what he's really done. Confess that he is Lord and allow him the rightful place of ruling your life because he is worthy. He is not just a carpenter. He's not just a rabbi or a good teacher. He's more than a prophet. He is Lord. And these people in his hometown, blinded by pride, deceived by their familiarity of him, rejected him as Lord. And there were consequences to this gross sin of unbelief. Remember, unbelief is not just an intellectual shortcoming. It is a horrible, vile sin. Let me give you some quotes from people who explain this better than I ever could. D.A. Carson says, "Failure to believe stems from moral failure to recognize the truth." Moral failure. "Not from want of evidence, but from willful neglect or distortion of the evidence." Right? So these Nazarenes willfully neglected and distorted the evidence of Jesus' divine lordship. Spurgeon said, "We often talk of unbelief as if it were an affliction to be pitied instead of a crime to be condemned." J.C. Ryle said, "Who can tell the misery that unbelief has brought on the world? Unbelief made Eve eat the forbidden fruit. She doubted the truth of God's word, 'You will surely die.' Unbelief made the old world reject Noah's warning and so perish in their sin. Unbelief kept Israel in the wilderness. It was the barricade that kept them from entering the promised land. Unbelief made the Jews crucify the Lord of glory. They did not believe the voice of Moses and the prophets, even though they were read to them every day. And unbelief is the reigning sin of man's heart down to this very hour. Unbelief in God's promises, unbelief in God's wrath and discipline, unbelief in our own sinfulness, unbelief in our own danger, unbelief in everything that runs counter to the pride and worldliness of our evil hearts." And like all other sin, unbelief also has consequences. So what were the consequences to their unbelief? Verse 5, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Unbelief puts a stop, puts a halt to the blessings of God. It puts a halt to salvation. Like when Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." They wouldn't believe. Jesus is there with arms open, wide for these people, but they would not believe in him. In his mercy and grace, he returns to his hometown where they previously tried to kill him, tried to reveal himself to them, and they still remained in their unbelief. Matthew Henry said, "By unbelief and contempt of Christ, men stop the current of his favors to them and put a bar in their own door." Unbelief prevented Jesus from doing anything really spectacular there. Contrast this story with the previous one, how just a small measure of simple faith in Christ produced life-changing healing and even resulted in a girl being raised from the dead. And of course, we can parallel that to being raised from the spiritual state of deadness through faith in Christ. And he told Jairus, the father of the girl that died, "Don't fear, only believe." Right? A small amount of faith can move mountains, Jesus said, but the unbelief is a total and complete barrier to the blessings of God. And if you're a Christian, don't think this is only about non-Christians, because you too have to be on guard against the sin of unbelief. You too, at times, must confess to God, I believe, but help my unbelief. Because remember, Satan's going to take what might seem like a little bit of unbelief, a little bit of doubt, and he wants to grow that sin into its ultimate fruition of apostasy, of abandoning the faith altogether. That's what he's aiming for. And so your faith, for your faith to increase, you have to be grounded in the Word of God. And this is ultimately why so many rejected Jesus, because they didn't believe what the Word of God said about him. Right? Jesus told the Jews, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote of me. To spend time in the Word of God, meditate on it, pray through the Word of God, believe the promises of God above your emotions or your feelings or your circumstances. Believe in what the Bible says about Christ, and you will receive the blessings of God. He will give you salvation, and he will give you peace and hope and joy, which is something these Nazarenes did not have. They were full of bitterness and anger because they were in rebellion. They were in sin. So the consequences of unbelief is a withholding of the blessings of God, salvation, and ultimately a pouring out of the wrath of God as punishment for that sin. Look how Jesus reacts to it in verse 6. It says he marveled because of their unbelief. He's in awe of their unbelief. That's not a good thing. There's only one other time where the Bible records that Jesus marveled, and it's found in Matthew 8, chapter 10, when the Roman centurion, who I mentioned passing last time, had such faith that he said Jesus was able to heal his servant without even coming to his house. He said, just speak the words. Right? And when Jesus heard this, it says he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. So Jesus can marvel at your faith, or he can marvel at your unbelief. Which will it be? So with faith comes healing, restoration, forgiveness of sin, and salvation. But unbelief only brings with it judgment, condemnation, and wrath. Those who remain steadfast in their sin of unbelief will forever be bereft of any goodness and blessing from God. So if you today do not believe, take note now that Jesus is marveling at your unbelief. How can you have heard so much about him but continue to remain in sin and rebellion against him? It might not be some outwardly gross sin, but it could be just a sin of unbelief, which can deceive people, because you might be outwardly moral, but if you don't have that saving belief in Christ, you're in horrible sin. You may say, well, I believe. Right? Everyone says that probably these days, but remember, even the demons believe and they tremble. The question is, have you submitted yourself in faith? Have you bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you cast aside all of your preconceived and prideful, unbiblical notions about who you think Jesus is, and have you by faith trusted in the crucified and risen Savior? And even in the midst of this wicked unbelief, we still see such grace and mercy in Christ. Again, this is the second time this happened. They tried to kill him before, and he still gave them another chance. And even in their unbelief, he still healed a few people. So there were at least a few who desired him. But he was under no obligation to heal anyone. They didn't deserve it. Really, no one deserves to be healed by him. It's all God's grace and mercy. Jesus could have washed his hands of them completely and just left. But he was still abounding in grace and healed some people anyway, because he is a gracious and merciful Savior. As Habakkuk prayed, in your wrath, remember mercy. There is mercy found in Christ alone, but you must not take that mercy for granted, because one day the door of mercy will be shut. So run to him today, repent of any unbelief, and trust in him alone. I'll close with these words from Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brothers. All right, he's writing to Christians. Lest there be in you any evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray.
Amen.
Lord, give us pure hearts, hearts that can say truly, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Keep us from this wicked sin of unbelief that we are prone to do every day to some measure. Lord, even the smallest amount of unbelief, Lord, is a stain, is a stench in your nostrils, Lord. You are a holy God. So God, increase our faith. Help our unbelief, Lord. Help us to trust in who you are. That you really are who you said you are. That your word is true. May we encourage one another in the faith. Lord, even as we have our fellowship soon, that we would encourage one another. Lest we be overtaken by an evil, unbelieving heart. God, keep us from this sin. Help us, Lord, to urge others, Lord, to turn from their unbelief and trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.